Well, 2 Peter chapter 2, and false teachers with a false story. If the true story is the Lord Jesus Christ, foretold by the prophets, witnessed by the apostles, written in the Bible, this great story of the salvation of men, women, boys, and girls by the cross of Jesus Christ, and restoring in them the very image of God, a story that goes on to talk about Christ's exaltation, the judgment of the world by Jesus Christ, a story that culminates in his exaltation and glory, a renewed universe blazing with light, the new heavens and the new earth, the very home of righteousness. Then these false teachers will tell another story, promoting a future that doesn't exist. They change the message of Jesus. Says Peter, they exploit people with false words. They tell lies. And they promote a life that defaces the image of God. They reject the Lord of glory. And ultimately, therefore, their story ends in judgment, darkness, and damnation. So there's the true and there's the false. Well, whoever then would believe the false? What gives their message traction? And we've looked at that. What gives it traction is they tell a sinful humanity what it wants to hear. The promise of forbidden fruit, 2 Peter 2 and verse 2. And many will follow their sensuality, verse 10. Those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority, verse 14. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. Here are people who make sin look attractive. And we spent two messages talking about that. We've had very important things to say about why God has made us sexual beings and why he's given us sexual desire. So if you've missed those messages, they're on the web. Do please listen to them. We've looked at that in some detail. We need to. But what gives their message traction is not just the promise of you can do what you want, when you want, with who you want. They back it up with a promise, a false promise, that you'll get away with it. These false teachers mock the idea of judgment. You know, if God was going to judge us, wouldn't it have happened by now? Chapter 3, verse 4, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So it's an intoxicating blend. You're free. You are free to do what your sinful appetites and heart wants to do. And there's no comeback. So you can have all your heart's desire, and there's no one to stop you. But says Peter, how wrong can you be? Verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. Verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what was going to happen to the ungodly. Verse 9, then the law knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Says Peter, in the clearest terms, if you despise God, if you go crashing through the boundaries that God has set, then no surprises when God says enough. Whether you're a mighty angel, whether you're the ancient world, or whether you're a powerful and rich city. Says Peter, in the history of the world, God has set down three markers, three highlighted judgments, three previews, if you like, warning us all of a greater judgment, the judgment to come. Now, that's all by way of reminder. But weaved through verses 4 to 10, 2 Peter chapter 2, is a second theme. That if God judges, God also rescues. That if God punishes the unrepentant, he also rescues those who trust in him. And he brings them at last, safely through the judgment and into the blessing of the new world in which righteousness dwells. So please have 2 Peter chapter 2 open in front of you and verses 4 to 10 again. And we have 3 points, three things to say. And the first thing is this. God saves his people. 2 Peter 2, verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. When that judgment came upon the ancient world, we're told God preserved, he rescued Noah. Well, how did God do it? Well, it began with God warning Noah, a warning which Noah took seriously. You may want to turn there, don't worry if you don't. Genesis chapter 6. Here's God's warning to Noah. We're stepping halfway through a narrative. But Genesis chapter 6, verse 11, we read, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. And then we go to the end of the chapter, verse 22. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. We're told all flesh was corrupt. It's not just talking about the human race, but all, the whole created order is corrupting. It's under a curse, and it's just spiraling deeper and deeper into this corruption. It's all corrupt. So God will make an end of all flesh. That's why in the fossil record you see all sorts of strange and monstrous creatures. It's all flesh corrupting. And the earth is filled with wickedness. Chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the, in the earth, and that the intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, if it's only evil continually, God says enough. Evil and wickedness can't continue on and on and on. The world is spiraling out of control. And so when disorder multiplies, God in judgment removes all order. And so we have the chaos of the flood. If man will not keep within the boundaries that God has set for him, then in judgment, God will remove the boundaries which keep the water in place. The waters will not keep within their boundaries. And so God doesn't spare the ancient world, but he spares one man and his family. He spares Noah. And he tells him to build this enormous ark. And it's highly structured. It's got three floors. It's got a window that opens to heaven. If we had time, we could look into that. It's of great significance that it's that design. So while the earth is reduced to chaos, a tiny fragment of the earth remains highly structured. If you like, it's a rescued world in microcosm. And there's the ark, highly structured. A piece of the earth. And it's bobbing about in the chaos. And God will bring the ark and its extraordinary cargo to a new world. Under a new Adam, Noah, on the other side of the judgment. For if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So Noah is saved, and seven others are saved. That makes eight. Eight people are brought from the old world, if you like, to a new world. Why eight? What's the significance of eight? Well, there is a significance. The old world, that ancient world, the story of that ancient world was spoken of as 7 days, wasn't it? God made it in 6 days, rested on the seventh. So now eight, the eighth day, if you like, a new world. Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week, but the first day of the week is also the eighth day. That's why Thomas, who wasn't present, has to wait 8 days to the next first day of the week before the Lord meets with him. In the Old Testament, boys were circumcised on the eighth day. And Paul, talking about that, actually says that wasn't the real message. The real message actually was, it was talking about a new creation. Galatians 6. So you put all those ingredients together, 8 are saved. 8 are brought safely through the judgment to start a new world, a new creation. If you like, this is resurrection after death. So Noah was preserved from the old world, brought safely through the judgment to a new world. And if that was true of Noah, then every faithful believer will be preserved from the old world, rescued from the judgment of God, and brought safely to the new world. Chapter 3, verse 13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. God rescues his people. Look now at verse 7. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Peter says, righteous Lot. Does that surprise you? When you read those chapters in Genesis about Lot, he hardly comes out as someone who's blameless, does he? And in fact, even when it comes to his rescue from the city of Sodom, he has to be dragged out of the city. He's even reluctant to be saved. And yet for all his inconsistencies and his compromise, and when you look at them, the mad choices that Lot makes, he is called righteous. And if he rescued righteous Lot. So how do we know he's righteous? Well, Peter tells us. But think about it. When Abraham, he intercedes with God, doesn't he, for Sodom and Gomorrah, that God's judgment won't fall on them. And he says, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Well, which righteous does Abraham have in mind? The person he has in mind is the one, in fact, who God does eventually rescue, righteous Lot. And this same Lot also rescues the two men. They're going to settle down to sleep in the open square that night, don't they? And actually, they're two angels, and Lot says, no. Come and stay in my house, because he knows what's going to happen if they don't. And he's the man who challenges the wickedness of Sodom. That's why the men of Sodom give him the nickname. They call him the judge. Here comes the judge. Who do you think you are, judging us? Because his righteous life was a rebuke to their lawless lives. He's the man who wouldn't join in. When every other man of the city was there, Lot wasn't. Lot was protecting those two men who'd come into his house for refuge. He refused to accept their lifestyle, the lifestyle of the men of Sodom. He refused to accept it as the norm. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. Peter's word sensual conduct elsewhere, it's written in Greek, elsewhere it's translated in the New Testament as debauchery, licentiousness. So when Lot witnessed the goings on, he didn't sort of tut-tut. He was greatly distressed. Look at verse 8. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. He didn't take their lawless deeds in his stride. For him, what they did, it was like a kick in the stomach. It tormented him. So if the Lord rescued righteous Lot and rescued him from an unrighteous world, and in spite of his weakness, his hesitation, his rotten choices, the Lord knows how to extricate his people from the city of destruction. He knows how to pull them out of the muck of this world and to bring them safely to the new world. Chapter 3, verse 13 again, but according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, point number two. If God rescues the righteous, we better take a closer look, haven't we? What is it about them? Let's look at Noah again, back to Genesis chapter 6. Listen again. God said to Noah, chapter 6, verse 13, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. make yourself an ark. And then the instructions are given. And then the end of the chapter, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. So Noah obeys. What does that tell you? It tells you this. That for Noah, God is real. The God he cannot see is more real than the world he can see. Here is a man who is impressed with the reality of God. And if he knows that God is real, he knows that God is the one who is in charge. And if God is in charge, then says Noah, he's in charge of me. So when he commands, I obey. But just think about that. An ark. If you look at the dimensions, it's massive. A couple of years ago when Dave and I were in with Bob Dickey, we drove down to Kentucky, and there they've got a replica of the ark. And it's supposed to be a full-scale replica. And it is absolutely enormous. And you can see it for miles and miles and miles. It is huge. He's got to build an ark. How long is it going to take him? Well, it seems from the narrative it's probably going to take him 100 years. That's a long time to keep going, isn't it? And think of the mocking laughter. Here's this huge boat that can be seen for miles, and there it is on dry land. And you see people coming up to him and saying, well, we're all going to be washed away, are we, Noah? We're all going to be judged unless we get into this boat. And you're going to rescue two of every kind, are you? Well, where are you going to put the cats and dogs? And make sure you don't put the elephants with the mice. Oh, you've just trodden on one of the stick insects. Oh, dear. And it's going to float away to safety, is it? To a new world? God is going to judge us. And everything we see and touch will not be here anymore. And you're counting down to judgment day. Don't you think if there was a God, don't you think there was a God who rules over all of this, he would have judged us by now? He would have done something by now? Nutty Noah. Who can make sense of Noah? Building this huge boat for 100 years on dry land. I mean, it's madness, isn't it? There is nobody in that ancient world who can make sense of Noah. He's inexplicable. He's a fool. In fact, more than that, he's a dangerous fool. Because he keeps filling our heads with talk of judgment. But Noah doesn't waver. And as the countdown to judgment day begins, he refuses to be silenced. He refuses to conform. He refuses to censor himself. We're told that he's a herald of righteousness. The triumph of a dictatorship is when its citizens censor themselves. Well, there's a great dictatorship in that ancient world, isn't there? There's a way that we do things. There are the things that we believe. We hold them all in common. So pipe down, Noah. But he refuses to censor himself. This is the man who knows actually it's God who rules. And God's word will not be silenced. On that ark there will be only two chameleons. Because Noah is not one of them. He's not the man who keeps his head down for fear of what people might say. He's unafraid to be conspicuous. To stand out, to be different, to be inexplicable, to look like a fool. He refuses to blend in. He's a herald. He's a preacher. It's the sense of the word. A herald is someone who speaks on behalf of the king. So he's not speaking on his own authority. He's speaking on behalf of the king. He's a herald of righteousness. A lonely voice. But a voice that will be heard. So do you see? For Noah, God is real. God is in charge. God keeps his word. God fully delivers on his promises. So if God promises there will be a judgment, and if God promises the only way of escape is to build an ark, and here's the pattern, Noah, here are the dimensions, this is what I want you to do, there's only one thing for it, isn't there? And that's to trust and obey, even if the whole world thinks he's mad. Even if the whole world calls him a loser. And he keeps going. You know, you could do it for a few days, couldn't you? Maybe for a few weeks. Maybe you do it for a few years. Year after year after year after year, you're pouring your life into this great project of building a boat on dry land, miles from the sea. He keeps going until the day he enters the ark. And the windows of heaven open. And you see, by his faith, he exposes their unbelief. And by his righteousness, he exposes their ungodliness. And so when the judgment comes, no one can say, well, I didn't know. No one told me. When judgment comes, they are without excuse. For if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Noah, the man who walks to the beat of a different drum. Take a closer look at Lot. Look at chapter 2, verse 7 again. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. When Lot witnessed the men of Sodom stampeding over those boundaries that God has set, and stampeding over those boundaries explicitly because it was God himself who had set them, he was greatly distressed. He hated it. Couldn't accept it. He refused to become immune to it. Verse 8, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. That word tormenting. Mark chapter 6, he's talking about when the disciples are rowing across the lake and the wind is contrary to them, so they're rowing into the wind. He uses the same word. It's the sense when you're undergoing physical exertion that's so extreme, it's painful, isn't it? It becomes unbearable. It's torture. Many, many, many years ago, some of us cycled to Scotland. And I remember we were cycling through a pass in the Lake District. And what you've got is your bike and you've got panniers, so it's quite heavy. And I remember cycling uphill for 2 hours. And you can't get off your bike, can you? Because that's to admit defeat. And you get to the point where actually all your weight is going from one pedal to the next pedal, and it goes on and on. And you go to lots of false horizons. You think, oh, I'm there. And then there's another one and another one. So just cycling uphill for 2 hours. And when I got near the top, I was almost in tears. Not because I was upset, just for the sheer physical exertion of doing it. That's the sense of it. Their lawless deeds put Lot's soul on the rack. It was a tearing of his soul. It was a weeping that it caused. It's the stuff of Ezekiel 9 verse 4. We haven't got time to look at it today, but read it, Ezekiel 9 verse 4. But if you listened at the door of Lot's house, you would have heard a tortured man, a tormented man. You would have heard the sighs and the groans, because all that he saw and heard, he never got used to it. It tortured him. He never got over that sense of shock at what they did. It wasn't just that he refused to join in, but he found their conduct, what they said and what they did, he found it unbearable. Now, of course, it raises all sorts of other questions. Why didn't he move out of Sodom? But that's another story. But it's why God took that righteous man out of the city. Because he didn't belong there. He wasn't like them. Why God took him out of the city before the judgment fell. Verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Let's go to point number three. Let's apply this. Christian friends, do you believe in the day of judgment? The things will not continue as they do now. That Jesus Christ is this world's true king. And it is his kingdom that will conquer all. And that he's the one who will stand the world the right way up. And therefore he will judge the living and the dead. Which means that he will overthrow all that which is in opposition to his will. He will overthrow all wickedness. He will punish the unrighteous, says Peter. And he will also rescue the righteous. And he'll bring them safely through the judgment to a new world. But according to his promise, we're waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Are you like Noah? All Noah has got to go on is what God has said. There's no evidence, is there, in Noah's day that a judgment is coming? Nothing to see. Nothing to show for it. All he's got is God's word. Are you like Noah? God is real. God is in charge. God keeps his word. God fully delivers on what he has promised. So what am I to do? I am to trust and obey. Trust and obey, which means I can't be silenced. I won't be conformed. This is not their world in which God is tolerated. This is God's world. And the countdown to judgment started a long, long time ago. If Peter says, Acts chapter 2, 2,000 years ago, we are in the last days. The countdown to judgment started a long time ago. And if Noah pointed to the ark, where do we point? Well, we point to the true ark, don't we? That ark was a picture. It's a place of salvation, but it points to the one who truly does save. Fully, completely, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's he who carries sinners safely through the judgment. Just as the ark surrounded Noah and the cargo, so Jesus surrounds his people with himself. Just as the waves beat upon the ark, so God's anger, God's fury, the waves of his judgment, they sweep over Jesus Christ. And all who are in Christ are safe in him. And it's he who drowns in the darkness and chaos of death. So that no rebel sinner, whoever you are this morning, whatever you've done, whatever your history, whatever your story, there's no need for you to perish in the judgment to come. No reason at all. You'll have no excuse on judgment day. If you don't come to Jesus Christ, God will say to you, you have destroyed yourself. There's a way of salvation. Jesus Christ, come to him. He's done all that we couldn't do to put us right with God and to keep us safe and bring us to that new world, the home of righteousness. But Christian friends, our calling is to point to Jesus Christ. So like Noah, do you walk to the beat of a different drum? Oh, there's a loud drum beat in this world, isn't it? And everyone's marching to it. And those who think themselves the most free are often those who are most conforming. And those who talk about their minds being freed are those who are most enslaved to the values and mores of this world. That all that I see and touch is all that matters. Nothing beyond. Is that the drumbeat we walk to? Or do we know that God is real? And what he says is true. And he delivers on his promises. Brothers and sisters, are we too easy to explain? Am I just like everyone else, but I've got a, you know, like a little bit of aftershave, I've got a little touch of religion on me. There's a kind of sort of faint whiff of religiosity about me. But actually, I'm just like the rest of them. Or can they not make any sense of me, really? Because I live by the realities of a world that they can't see. Do you by life, do you by lip, point to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is the Lord asking too much? Not if we look to him, because it says, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Are you like Lot? Well, you're thinking, well, he's a rotten role model, isn't he? Isn't he? Well, maybe you've lost your shock factor when Lot never lost his. You say, well, I've got a compromiser, but actually, he never got over it, the wickedness around him. Maybe you've got over it long ago. Maybe the things that you swallow, the Lot would be horrified. Do you accept sin as normal in your own life, in the lives around you? Have you become desensitized? Not as pure as you might be, because it's not that bad, is it, really? Okay, there are extreme forms of it, but okay. When were you last distressed by the conduct of the wicked? When was your soul last on the rack, tormented by a Christ-hating, sin-loving world? Is that too much to ask? Not if we look to the Lord. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Come back to this, Christian friends. Do you believe in the day of judgment? Can you see Noah standing in the doorway of that ark, and he's looking out upon that world for the last time? He will never see those things ever again. Is God really going to destroy all of this? And can you see incredulous Lot having being hurried out of Sodom? He'll never see his home again. Do I really believe that God will burn up my house? Or are my eyes fixed upon my true home? My true home, the home of the righteous. We're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, or better, maybe a better translation, which is the home of righteousness. The world to come is the home of righteousness. The whole world has already begun, isn't it? That world to come, it's begun in you if you're born again. That life is already in you. And if you're righteous, your home is the world of righteousness, the home of righteousness, not this world. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, when you read the Gospels, he comes back again and again and again to Judgment Day. It's not like a sort of fringe thing that he says. Right up there, right at the front. Why? Because he lived in the light of it. But what does he say? Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. See what Jesus says is, he says, don't go with the flow. Don't let the crowd set the direction. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. It's easy, easy peasy. Don't have to do anything, just go with the flow. You know what it's like when you're trying to get into a room and everyone's coming out the other way? It's much easier to turn around and go with them, isn't it? And everyone's living for pleasure and popularity and the gym and happy families and making money and great career moves. That's what they want, and they're all rushing this way, and it's very, you're trying to, well, in the end you just say, oh, go along. It's much easier to go along with it, isn't it? Easy peasy. So she says, don't drift. Otherwise you'll just be swept along with everybody. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. He says, brothers and sisters, there are hard choices to make in this world. There are real sacrifices that he's calling you to make. And like Noah, you'll look like a loser. and like Lot, it will pain you. But then no regrets on the great day. Jesus goes on to say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Do you believe in the day of judgment? How much does it figure in your decisions? Paul, his last letter to his beloved Timothy, almost the last words of his last letter to his beloved Timothy, what does he say? I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Oh, Timothy, the whole direction of your life and your ministry is to be set by that day when you will stand before the judge. And you must give an account. That is to shape everything, says Paul. And then he goes on to say this, as for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. In the light of judgment day, Timothy, you keep your head. And you put up with suffering. And you get on with making Jesus Christ known. And you see it through to the end. Timothy, hard choices. Real sacrifices, but then no regrets on the great day when we see the King in his beauty. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I'm soon to die. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also all who have loved his appearing, all who live in the light of the great day. Revelation 16. It's a vision of the judgment of God. It's picture language. It speaks of the day when the unrighteous are punished. There are seven pictures. Seven pictures because seven is a number of completeness, and it speaks of the totality of the wrath to come. And the last picture sees an unrepentant humanity buried under an avalanche of God's wrath. But as that hour approaches, as the countdown is ticking down, we read this in the chapter before. Okay, it's picture language. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. That's perhaps one of the most terrifying words in all of Scripture. We read of the smoke of God's anger. It's the glory of his wrath. And we're told that the sight, the presence of these things is so overwhelming that even his people, even those who know him, dare not approach. We read, no one could enter the sanctuary. In other words, we know our Heavenly Father. We love our Heavenly Father. He's our Heavenly Father who loves us. But we've never seen our Heavenly Father like this. We sang Robert Murray McShane's poem, didn't we? There are other verses. One of them says this. When I hear the wicked call, on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, Then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. A day coming when the children cannot go near the Father, because the Father in his wrath is coming to judge the world. Do I really believe in the judgment? Last time a flood of water, next time a flood of wrath, a fire of which Sodom and Gomorrah, well, that was just the picture, wasn't it? If it's all, Peter says, if by turning the seas of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Do I really believe it? Do I really believe it? How does it match up with the life that I'm living today? Am I just like everyone else? As they're sweeping this way, have I hesitated, drifted, and I'm just being pulled in another direction? Am I walking to the beat of a different drum? Am I unafraid to lift my voice, a herald of righteousness? Then, says Peter, I'll be saved. And actually, when Noah was saved, who else was saved? His wife and his children and their wives. The best way, the greatest kindness I can show my family is to be up and doing for Jesus. The greatest love I can show to my family is to burn bright for Jesus Christ. Not to take my foot off the gas for my family. That's madness. Do I, like Lot, refuse to join in? I've never stopped being shocked by what I see and hear. Then I'll be rescued. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Christian friend, do I believe in the judgment? Do I believe there's only one hope for a dying world? Do I believe that the home of the righteous, my home, is not here? I don't belong here. I belong in that new heavens and a new earth, which is the home of righteousness. If I believe it, then I will live it. Nearly 12 years ago, I preached on Saul and Jonathan, a call to young people. Some of you may remember it. You know, while Saul sat down, Jonathan was up and doing for the Lord. Saul sat down. Why? He went with the flow. He lived by his eyes. It was unbelief. He just settled down to a sort of compromised existence with the ungodly. But Jonathan wouldn't. He was a young man impressed with the reality of God. The God who is real. The God who keeps his word. The God who delivers on his promises. And in Jonathan's mind, the God that must get the glory. And that's why we read Jonathan's words, that while Saul is sitting down, Jonathan says, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." 12 years ago, I said, young people, please don't sit down. 12 years ago. 12 years on. Christian friends, have we begun to sit down? Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. We have 5 senses, Lord God, that absorb the world around us, and we thank you their gifts, Lord, but it can seem from our senses that this world is more real than anything else. We pray that, Lord, that you would give us more of your Spirit, that we might see and hear and touch and taste. Indeed, the very fragrance of that new world. The world where you dwell. the kingdom that will outlast the years, and that therefore we would live in this world unashamed of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might bring you honour and praise and glory. Because this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.